Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Proverbs chapter 28, which I will call Proverbs of Solomon part 19. We begin now in Proverbs 28 verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Why would wicked flee when nobody's pursuing? Well, it could be because of a guilty conscience. Sounds to me like they could be paranoid. But the point is they're weak. They might act like they're strong, and everybody might think they're strong, but actually they're weak because they're constantly expecting somebody to appear behind their back and stab them. Actually, fleeing when no one is pursuing was a part of the curses of the law. Leviticus 26:17 says, I will set my face against you, this is God speaking, so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. Leviticus 26 verse 36, as for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. Contrary to these pusillanimous wicked people, we have the righteous. They're bold as a lion. Psalms 27:1, David says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And when people have that attitude, they can be bold in this veil of tears. We go down to Proverbs 28, verse 2. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. The land endures. As Adam Clark says, a nation cannot be judged in the afterlife, so God judges them here. How is the land judged because it has many princes? That's because many people are trying to usurp the crown. They fight each other. There's civil wars. But if you have a ruler who is a man of understanding and knowledge, the kingdom endures. And every now and then, nations are blessed with such. Doesn't happen often, but it does happen every once in a while. We go now to Proverbs 28, verse 3. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Here's some other similar scriptures. Proverbs 19:10. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Proverbs 30, verses 21 through 23. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up, the first of which is being under a slave when he becomes king. We'll leave the other three out. Now, why is this? Why do slaves make lousy rulers? Well, slaves are used to being told what to do. They don't like it. Sometimes they're treated unjustly. They have no recourse. And so when they get power, they think, it's my time now. I was oppressed, and now I'm going to oppress and get some revenge. This poor man who is now ruling is like a driving rain. Rain is supposed to nourish, but a driving rain will destroy. It can wash away the seed in the earth. It can beat out the corn from the ears, beat down the stalks of wheat and so forth, beats the stalks to the ground, leaving no food. So the rain is supposed to nourish, but instead it destroys. That's just like a poor man who becomes a ruler. He's supposed to nourish the people and cherish the people. Instead, he destroys them. We go now to Proverbs 28, verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. This is an example of a moral inversion. We see these proverbs everywhere in the book of Proverbs. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Instead of giving them calumny, they praise the wicked. Malachi 3:15 says, so now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. It's another moral inversion. By praising the wicked, people say in effect that it's okay to transgress the law. That encourages other people to transgress the law. Now, who would praise the wicked? Other wicked people, because wrongdoers love to encourage one another. They're suppressing their conscience, their seared conscience, and they need support, and so they support each other. We have an example here of a moral inversion. We have our FBI turning its back on people who are bombing and defacing and terrorizing pro-life clinics. But if you stand and pray in the general vicinity of a pro-choice clinic, a baby murder clinic, well, then you'll get arrested. That happened just the other day in a western state. Parents who object to books with similar titles to genderqueer that show all kinds of sexual perversion in the books for little kids, they protest at the school board meeting. And, for example, in Loudoun County, Virginia, a young 19-year-old man has started a petition saying that to say things like that is hate speech and they should be banned. The woman who quoted the Bible verse at the meeting was who precipitated this petition. All she did was quote the Bible. The Bible is now hate speech. That is a complete moral inversion, something which I never thought I would see in this country, but which is everywhere now. And it is a prelude to the outright persecution of the church. And Christians are going to be called things like the first century and the second century church were called atheists. They won't be called atheists, but cannibals, incestuous people, stupid slanders. But that's what's happening today in America. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, and that's people in our government, and that's people in our universities, that's people in teachers' unions. Everywhere across this country is happening. But those who keep the law strive with them. If we keep the laws of God, we will strive with the wicked. We will fight them, even if we have to fight them with beer bottles. Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Jeremiah had some examples of evil people who didn't understand justice, the people who were running the nation of Israel before the Babylonians wiped them out in 586 B.C. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 4:22, for my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. Jeremiah also says in Jeremiah 8:7, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord, which should be instinctual, just like the birds' migratory seasons and paths should be instinctual, because we have a conscience. God gave it to us. People sear their conscience and they don't even know the basics of human morality as designed by God. Those who seek the Lord understand all things. Now, that doesn't mean that if you seek the Lord, you'll understand every difficult passage in the Bible. Of course not. I'm still working on a lot of them myself. And you will too, as long as you live. The Bible is a bottomless pit of things to study. But what Solomon means is that you will understand all necessary things, necessary for salvation and a relationship with Yahweh. 1 John 2:20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. That's an anointing from the Holy Spirit of Christ. He'll teach you what you need to know. John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, Jesus says, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I, Jesus, speak from myself. And that verse is one of my favorites because it says you've got to be willing to do his will before he'll teach you, before he'll teach you all of the deep things that he taught those people back then. You've got to be willing to do his will first. It's not that you understand what he's teaching, and then once you understand, then you can do his will. It's the other way around. You've got to be willing to do his will first. You've got to bend your knee, and he'll answer every intellectual questions. I know I was a skeptic. I almost lost my faith because I couldn't believe that the supernatural was real. And so I finally said, I give up, God. You're going to have to show me because I'm finished. I can't figure you out. I can't figure out all this philosophy and all this rationalism. And God answered, and I haven't doubted in over half a century. I had to learn. I had to bend my knee to his will. Then the doors opened up. We go now to Proverbs 28:6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. Here's some other scriptures talking about how it's better to be poor than unrighteously rich. Proverbs 19:1. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Perverse means perverted. Proverbs 15:16-17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So those three proverbs say it's better to be poor and walk in integrity and be poor and eat meager fare. And it is better to be poor and to be righteous than to be rich and crooked and unjust and living in strife. We go now to Proverbs 28:7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son. Before I go on, I might point out that Proverbs 28:6 is a verse that I never hear Kenneth Copeland quote. Of course, I don't listen to Kenneth Copeland that much, but I bet he doesn't. I bet Cashflow Dollar never quotes it. I bet Benny Hinn never quotes it. Proverbs 28:7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Now, of course, keeping the law does not mean perfectly keeping the law, because nobody can do that. Solomon assumes someone can keep the law. It means rather that someone delights after the law in the inward man and keeps it to the best of his ability and feels sorrowful when he doesn't keep it. And besides, the law of God, didn't present counsels of perfection. It presented just basic morality. Don't rape, don't kill, don't steal, don't take God's name in vain. So you keep the law, you're a discerning son. Discerning means wise. But he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Now, that assumes that a glutton is someone who is not keeping the law. He's gorging himself, probably at the expense of the poor. But gluttony could represent any sort of unhealthy lifestyle that would reflect on the father, because the father would then be seen as a lousy father. And so that's how the son humiliates his father, with his lifestyle, because people will look at the father and say, "That's how you raised your son? What a moron you must be." Here's some other scriptures that talk about how a father is affected by the lifestyle of his son. Proverbs 17:25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Mothers are included in the grief of foolish sons. Proverbs 17:21. He who sires a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Proverbs 23:24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Proverbs 27:11. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. Reproaches him because of what his son was doing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. Now we're talking about spiritual sons. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, you Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul was proud of his spiritual children. 2 John 1:4. "I was very glad," John says, "to find some of your children," the church he was writing to, "some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father." So John was very glad to see his children being good spiritual children. Proverbs 23:15, going back to natural children, "My son," says Solomon, "if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad." Proverbs 29:3, "A man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth." And that's assuming that sons who keep company with harlots. I imagine that would make a father pretty upset if he found out his son was going around frequenting whorehouses. We go now to Proverbs 28:8. Solomon says, "He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor." Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with usury. That means charging interest. But it is wrong if it's a charity loan, which the law forbade to be charged. A charity loan was a loan that was made to somebody because of a sickness or a natural disaster. He was in temporary straits and he needed some help. You were supposed to lend the money to this person. He would pay the principal back, but he would not pay interest back. Leviticus 25:36-37 says, "Do not profit or take interest from him, but fear your God and let your brother live among you. You are not to lend him your silver with interest or sell him your food for profit." So taking advantage of poor, or somebody who was not poor but was temporarily poor because of a disaster, there's nothing worse than that. Application, if there's a natural disaster, a hurricane, and you go around saying, "I'll sell you a chainsaw for $1,000, maybe $2,000, or I'll put your electrical system back in order for $5,000, that kind of thing. You do that, and this proverb says that the wealth that this unjust person made by charging interest, that wealth will be gathered for him who gives to the poor instead of screwing the poor. Now, of course, that doesn't mean it's done intentionally. The usurer is not gathering up money intentionally to give to the one who is gracious to the poor, but God will eventually give that money to the one who is gracious to the poor through God's providence. We go now to Proverbs 28:9. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Well, if someone turns away his ear from listening to the law, he's going to be ignorant of the law. Well, as in our law today, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You break the law whether you knew the law was there or not, you're guilty. That's today. Same thing back then. If you turn your ear away from listening to the law and say, I'm not interested in what Moses said and all that Mosaic legislation. I want to live my life the way I want to. God's not going to listen to you. Even your prayer will be an abomination. You might ask, well, why would somebody that doesn't want to listen to the law, why would he even bother to pray to God? Well, people get in trouble. Example, foxhole prayers in a war. People who haven't given one thought about Jesus. When the shells start falling, they start thinking, well, maybe Jesus might be the Son of God. Maybe I better pray just to be sure. Now, let's read another proverb that's reflective of this idea that an evil person's prayer is an abomination. Proverbs 1, verses 24 through 28. Because I, this is talking about God, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. In other words, folks, you get yourself in a foxhole situation because of your sin and disasters start coming, it might very well be that God's not going to listen to you. Of course, he will if you repent. But if you're just praying for help, I keep thinking of that verse in Revelation, I think it's chapter 5, where the rocks of the mountains were falling on the people, and instead of repenting, they just shook their fist at God and they didn't repent. God's not going to answer those kind of prayers. But if you repent, he will. So this is not talking about a penitent person whose prayer is an abomination. It's talking about a rebellious, sinful person. Proverbs 15:8 says this, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." So wicked people not only will pray sometimes when they're in trouble, but sometimes they'll go through ritualistic motions and offer sacrifices, even though they don't care what the sacrifices stand for. That's an abomination. We go down to Proverbs 28, verse 10. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. Well, why would the upright be led astray? He who leads the upright astray in an evil way, well, why would the upright agree to go there? Well, there are some upright people who get deceived by evil people. An example I can think of, take a married woman who thinks a baby will interfere with her career. So she hasn't really committed to sin, as of yet. She's upright, and she talks to an abortionist, and the abortionist says, oh, that's a relatively minor surgical procedure, no big deal. And the woman believes him. She's wrong, but she's deceived. From what I've read of pro-life literature, I think a lot of young girls are deceived into thinking that the baby murder is a mere surgical procedure. And so they're not really guilty of murder. The mothers aren't. But the abortion mill so-called doctors who are performing the murder, they are reaping up wrath for themselves. In verse 10, Solomon says, the person who leads the upright astray will himself fall into his own pit. It's like you're chasing an animal in a hunt, and then the hunter all of a sudden forgets where the pit is and boop, falls into it, and he's caught instead of the animal being caught. We have the similar proverb, hoisted on one's own petard, even as Haman was hoisted on the petard, the gallows that he had built for Mordecai in the book of Esther. Here's some other scriptures that are similar. Psalms 7, verses 15 through 16, the author of which is David. David says, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. Pate is just another word for his head, I guess, his forehead. Proverbs 26:27 says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. He will get rolled by his own stone. Evil people will get compensated for their evil, even though oftentimes it seems to us that they never do. We go down to Proverbs 28, verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. Now, there's no direct correlation between being rich and being wise. This particular rich man that Solomon is talking about is wise only in his own eyes, but nobody else thinks he's wise. He's not wise by any objective standard, and the poor man sees right through him. So being wealthy doesn't mean you're wise, and being poor doesn't mean you're foolish. Sometimes being rich is a mere matter of chance, not because you're wise, but just because of chance. Here's a good verse that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. I again, says Solomon, saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. In other words, sometimes people who win the race are not the fastest ones. And the battle is not to the warriors. Sometimes the people who win the battle are not the brave and courageous and skilled warriors, and neither is bread to the wise. In other words, sometimes the wise don't have bread. They're poor. Nor wealth to the discerning. In other words, sometimes wise people don't have wealth, which is what I just said. Nor favor to men of ability. Sometimes very wise men don't get promoted. They don't get favor. For time and chance overtake them all. In other words, there's not a direct correlation between skill or wisdom and success, because we have to worry about time and chance. Time goes by, you might be wealthy, then you're not wealthy. Time goes by, you might have been able, but then technology changes and all of a sudden you are obsolete. And sometimes just bad luck happens. You happen to take a job with a company that's getting ready to go bankrupt. Time and chance overtake everybody. Now, this poor man who's wise in verse 11 sees through the rich man. Here's some other scriptures showing a poor man as being wise. Ecclesiastes 9:15, Solomon says, "But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. He was wise, but he wasn't famous." Ecclesiastes 4:13, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction." So this wise guy was poor, and he was also a youth, and yet he still had wisdom in his youth. We go now to Proverbs 28, verse 12. "When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, men hide themselves." Here's some similar proverbs right here in this same chapter, chapter 28, verse 28. Solomon says, "When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase." And that shows, folks, that wicked people can cause righteous people a whole lot of misery. Look at the Chinese church, for example, and look what's going to happen to Christians. In fact, what has already happened to a lot of Christians here in this country, they're being treated terribly merely because they're Christians. They're being called haters and racist and xenophobes and all kinds of stuff. They're being discriminated against in the universities. Just the other day, a very prominent congressman in the United States Congress said that all Christians who are opposing abortions are authoritarians. While this congresswoman advocates slicing up human beings and ripping their limbs apart and throwing the human remains into a plastic trash bag, into a Dempsey dumpster in the hospital alleyway. But no, we're authoritarians. And this woman has power. She has lots of power. So yes, wicked people, when they rise, the men hide themselves. Christians are going to have to learn pretty soon here to go underground. It's coming. I lived for 23 years in a place where you had to be very careful what you said and when you said it. In communist China, it's happening right here in America. But when the wicked perish, the righteous increase, because we can all come out of our caves and holes, live normal lives, and bless the land. Proverbs 29:2, Solomon says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan." And right now, we have a wicked man ruling America who openly does everything he can to see that more babies are murdered, to see that transgender and homosexual perversion is elevated. He's just bathed the White House in the rainbow colors, the new symbol of the lick-a-butt movement, LGBT, LSMFT, plus, minus, and equals movement. He's all in their favor. His opponent from last election just had a retreat in his resort for a bunch of homosexuals in his party, which shows that he's giving them honor. There's no problem. There's nothing wrong with a homosexual working in the government as long as he isn't working there because he's a homosexual. Then his perversion is his private matter and his punishment will be private. But when you put people in charge and in positions of power because they're homosexuals, then you are sanctioning it and leading other people into it, thinking there's no problem with this, and then people are going to suffer because of that. Because homosexuality is not a gay lifestyle, my friends. Read their literature. Talk about how miserable homosexuals are. Wicked men hide. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. Well, how do men hide themselves? Couple of options. It could be that good men retire from government. They're not going to work in a government that is so wicked. That, I submit to you, is a perfectly good option for Christians today. Just leave it alone. Of course, I know a lot of Christians would disagree with me, saying, we need to get in there and change it. We need to make America great again. Well, lots of luck with that one. Or it could be that wicked men flee the government because they become objects of persecution. Men hide themselves. I think that's what Solomon is really talking about. We go down to Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Now, concealing a sin is a natural human tendency. For example, Adam, he tried to conceal his sin, if you remember, hiding in the garden as God was taking a walk. That was probably Jesus, an epiphany of Jesus walking through the garden, looking for him, and Adam's hiding. Job referred to that in Job 31, verse 33. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam, says Job, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? And of course, that rhetorical question deserved a no answer. Job says, I didn't hide my transgressions. I didn't transgress. I hadn't done anything to hide. Here's another example of hiding your sins. You remember Achan, as the children of Israel had just crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and they had won some spoil in battle, and they were supposed to dedicate it to God, and Achan took some of it and hid it in his tent under the ground, and he got caught. In Joshua 7:21, we read, when I, this is Achan speaking, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 200 silver shekels, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. You can see for yourself, they are concealed in the ground inside my tent with the money under the cloak. He sinned, and he hid it under the tent. Of course, he finally confessed, and he got executed for his confession, which I guess is not a good object lesson for those who say it's better to confess than it is to hold it in. But at any rate, Achan is a great example of someone who tried to cover up his iniquity. How about David? Now, you know what he did. I'm going to read from Psalms 32, verses 3 through 5, which was written by David. It probably refers to the sins of killing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and committing adultery with Bathsheba. The psalm does not directly say so, and I just looked back at my notes, and I didn't make a comment on that. I'm surprised. I'm pretty sure this is what he's talking about. But it doesn't really matter. It was some sin. And David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So David went through a period there where he didn't want to confess. He tried to hide his sin, and it said about killed him. Drained all his life away, his vitality away. Groaned all day long. His body's wasting away. Unconfessed sin is terrible. Just confess it. Jesus died so that you could confess it to him without getting fried. He'll take your sins away. He's done it with millions of people, and he'll continue to do it with millions of Christians if you'll just confess it. So he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, as Proverbs 28:13 says. David is a great example of that. He wasn't prospering. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Well, I just said that Achan didn't find compassion, but many people do when they confess. For example, if a man has committed adultery on his wife, he better confess it, because when she finds out later, she's going to be doubly angry. Now, she's going to be upset when the adulterous husband confesses to start with, but it's much more likely she's going to forgive the guy. And this is what he should never say. Well, she didn't mean anything to me. Oh, women don't like to hear that. Just straight up confess it. I shouldn't have done it. I've sinned against you and against God. I'm at your mercy, my dear wife. And hopefully she'll forgive him and they all get back to being lovey-dovey again. Now, here are some optional situations as to when a sinner should confess, different situations. First, how about a legal proceeding? John Gill says, no, you should never confess your sin in a legal proceeding. However, I would point out that oftentimes prosecutors will go easier on you if you confess. Watch all those true crime movies that you confess. In fact, when my wife and I watched these movies, I said, right here, this is when they should have gone to the police and told them what they did. But oh no, they got to cover it up, and then disaster occurs. And of course, if they do go to the police at that point, you wouldn't have a movie. But no, in my opinion, if you do something, you ought to confess it. I've got a war story here about confession. I'll never forget it as long as I live. When I was 18 years old, I was a sophomore at the University of South Carolina. There was a burger restaurant in my hometown, and I had a friend, a very good friend, next door, and another younger friend down the street, and another high school friend, a girl. Four of us, we decided to put a smoke bomb in this burger restaurant. The chaos was unimaginable. People screaming, hollering, the doors slamming in and out, cars peeling out of the parking lot in terror. I remember one woman standing in the corner with her child wrapped under her arms, and she's screaming bloody murder as she's standing next to the table where the flame is bursting up from the floor and beating up against the bottom side of the table. It was purple, it was white, it was pink. Saltpeter and sugar mixed together, it makes a bodacious smoke bomb. Well, this is pretty bad, and we escaped. I get a phone call from my mother. You are in so much trouble. Why? What did I do, Mama? The police are after you. And so I realized that I was a dead man. And so I prayed on the way, driving back to my house, oh God, please, if you'll get me out of this, I will never do this again. And I kept that promise, never done anything crazy like that ever since. That was my last stunt. But I realized I needed to go make confession. So I went back to the burger restaurant. I walked into the side door and went up to the side of the counter where all the burgers were being sold. And I asked one of the men if the manager was in, and the man flipping the burgers thought I was looking for a job, and he didn't pay me any attention. And so I raised my voice a little bit, and I said, I am the guy who put a smoke bomb in the restaurant that went off this afternoon and cleared out the parking lot. And when I came back, there was a big mushroom cloud over the top of the restaurant where all the exhaust fans had sucked up and put a big cloud up there. I didn't tell him all that, but he was there. He knew it. I said, I'm the guy that put the smoke bomb in the restaurant. I need to speak to the manager. Everybody stopped and looked at me like I was a Martian that had just walked in there. Dead silence. Nobody moved. And finally, the burger flipper on the end said, he's back there. He'll see you. So I went back, knocked on the door, went in, and I explained to him that I was the guy who put the smoke bomb in his burger restaurant. And I just wanted to apologize about it. And the guy talked to me, talked about all the money he'd lost and all, what a terrible thing I'd done. And I stood there and took it, because I deserved it. And then he asked me a question. He said, if the police had not gotten y'all's license plate and had not started chasing you, would you have come back here and confessed what you had done? Now, I will confess that I was extremely tempted to lie and say, oh, of course I would have come back. But I was pretty chastened by God by that time. I mean, I was under the conviction of God for my sins. And I said, I'm not going to sin anymore. And I said, I'll be honest with you, sir. I wouldn't have come back. I wouldn't have confessed to you. And that man looked at me and says, I want to tell you something. He said, before this job, I was an assistant principal at a high school, and my job was discipline. And I call people all the time, and I asked them, every one of them, I would ask the same question I asked you. If you had not been caught, would you have come and confessed to me? And he said, every single one of them lied to me and said they would have come back. You are the first person who's ever told me the truth. And that man offered me a job in his burger restaurant. Folks, I am telling you from personal experience that when Solomon says, he who confesses and forsakes his transgressions will find compassion, oh yes, it's true. This is one of my favorite proverbs. Now notice it says, he who confesses and forsakes his transgressions. It means you don't go putting smoke bombs in burger restaurants anymore if you expect to find compassion from God. Of course. We go down to Proverbs 28, verse 14. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Now, of course, that fearing is fearing the Lord, not men. As John Gill says, nor is a servile fear of God intended, a fear of wrath and damnation, or a distrust of his grace, a continual calling in question his love, and an awful apprehension of his displeasure and vengeance. These are all bad kinds of fear. For in such fear is torment, and with it a man can never be happy. But the fear that's being talked about here, John Gill goes on to say, is a reverence and godly fear, a filial one, a respect, a reverence for one's father. How blessed is that man? But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. As Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Why? Because hard things don't give. They snap, they break, they're brittle, they smash. You harden your heart against God, your heart will be smashed. You harden your neck, that's like an oxen that stiffens his neck, and you can't bend that oxen to go the way you want him to go. Well, that oxen's going to end up slaughtered if he can't pull the plow right. We go down to Proverbs 28, verse 15. Solomon says, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Why would the lion be roaring? Well, because it's hungry. It wants to eat its prey, just like a wicked ruler wants to eat up his subjects. And a rushing bear is rushing to get his prey, just like a wicked ruler is rushing to attack his own subjects. Now, tyrants are often compared to lions. You see in Jeremiah 4:7, a lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. That's talking about Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Your cities will be ruins. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's visions, he was likened to a lion, if you will recall. Jeremiah also in Jeremiah 50, verse 17, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Those were two lions. Assyria in 722, the king, Sargon II, I believe it was, and Nebuchadnezzar of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:17, But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now, nobody knows exactly what Paul was referring to here, but as Albert Barnes says, the common interpretation of that lion's mouth was Nero that Paul was rescued from. Revelation 13:2, John says, And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. That's Babylon the Great, the beast, the sea beast, which stood for the Roman Empire. And he had all the features of all these four ungodly world empires in the book of Daniel. And his mouth was that of a lion. This is an obvious metaphor. Lions, you don't mess with them. I mean, they'll eat you up. David says in Psalm 7, verses 1 through 2, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion. Now, who was chasing David? Well, the heading says it was Cush the Benjamite, and nobody knows who that was, but the point is that David's persecutor was like a lion. Psalm 17, verses 11 through 12, which is also a psalm of David. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. This is an unnamed persecutor, not named in the psalm. But the point is that when bad guys are after you, they're like lions. And going back to our proverb here, Proverbs 28, verse 15, this roaring lion is like a wicked ruler over a poor people. An example of a wicked ruler ruling over a poor people is the past government of Sri Lanka. Just recently, they decided to follow the EU's exhortations to have a green economy, which means they could not use synthetic oil-based fertilizer. And as a result, farmers couldn't grow their crops, and there was a food crisis, and people couldn't find food to eat, and a nation that had been an exporter of food became an importer of food. They borrowed a bunch of money, the government did, instead of helping the people out, they pocketed the money and absconded, left the country. You saw in the news a bunch of people swimming in the president's former swimming pool, and now they are totally broke in Sri Lanka, and they can't get loans from the World Bank because of wicked rulers. Folks, wicked rulers will make righteous people's lives miserable. We go now to Proverbs 28, verse 16. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Now, this leader who is a great oppressor is probably oppressing through heavy taxation, as John Gill says, and that heavy taxation usually comes because of unjust wars. That is the history of all the Middle Ages and the early modern period, and people who fight wars end up being bankrupt, and they have to fleece the people. He who hates unjust gain, that's referring to a ruler who hates unjust gain, he will prolong his days. A great example of this is David. He was a murderer and an adulterer, but he didn't screw the people with high taxes, and he reigned for 40 years. So the connection between the last half of the verse and the first is that he who hates unjust gain is someone who hates unjustly screwing the people. On the contrary, a covetous king who wants money, 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 he will oppress the people with taxes. We go now to Proverbs 28, verse 17. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. In other words, let no one give the murderer protection from the workings of the law. In our law, you become an accomplice after the fact when you do that, even if you are a mother of the murderer. The murderer should be executed. We should not support the murderer. We go now to Proverbs 28:18. He who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall all at once. Similar scripture, Proverbs 10:9. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. Justice is finally done to evil people. It might take longer than we want, but it will be done. Solomon says in Proverbs 28:18, the crooked will fall all at once. he'll be doing fine, and bam, like that cryptocurrency guy named Sam, I forgot his last name, he just swindled people out of billions of dollars, and he fell all at once. He's now in the slammer. Well, he's not in the slammer. He's getting ready to be tried. We go down to Proverbs 28:19. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. That phrase, follows empty pursuits, that's the NASB. The NIV has chases fantasies. I like that translation, but he who chases fantasies will have poverty. That reminds me of so many people. They've got these great inventions, great ideas for inventions, and they sound so good, and they quit their job to chase the fantasy of their invention, and they end up losing their job, and they don't have an invention. Now, I know that sometimes inventions pay off and make people rich, and that's what keeps everybody else trying to do it. I know it happens, but there's so many people who won't stick to the knitting. They want to get rich quick. They don't want to go through the grind of building a career, which takes a long time. Another proverb that is similar to this one is Proverbs 12:11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. And the NIV also translates that as he who chases fantasies. You know, talk is cheap. I hear people talking about, oh, I'm going to get rich doing this, invest in this, and get rich. I say, that's fine. I hope you do, but don't talk to me about it until you do it, until you've got the money in the bank. Other than that, I don't want to hear it anymore. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. This is a perfect proverb for those who want to get rich quick. The common exhortation is don't try to do that, but people love to do it, especially in this current cryptocurrency craze, which of course has ended now with billions of dollars of losses. A faithful man is opposed to the man who wants to get rich quick. As John Gill says, he is true to his work, makes good his promises, fulfills his contracts, abides by the obligations he lays himself under, is faithful in every trust reposed in him. People like to do business with people like that. People like to hire workers who are like that. Now, the one who makes haste to be rich, he could be someone who is trying to get rich quickly with fraudulent intent, or he could be someone who is trying to get rich without fraudulent intent. Well, let's look at the person who is trying to get rich without fraudulent intent. As John Gill says, he is over-anxious and immoderately desirous of being rich and pursues every method of obtaining his desires with all his might and main, that labors night and day for it, though he takes no criminal nor unlawful methods, properly so called, nor does he do anything injurious to others, yet he is not innocent that too much anxiety in him is criminal, nor is he free from covetousness. Well, I've been there, folks. I've got my sad stories about trying to get rich quick. Here's some other scriptures about the evils of trying to get rich quick or trying to worship money. Proverbs 23:4-5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Why doesn't Joel Osteen ever quote that verse, does he? I bet he doesn't. 1 Timothy 6:9-10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Proverbs 20:21. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Hurriedly, in haste. Of course, an inheritance is gotten very quickly. You just get it. As soon as the lawyer signs the documents, the money's yours, and that money tends to go very quickly. How about money won in a gambling lottery? How many people have you seen that are bankrupt who've won a lottery? You always see these stories on the internet. They won a bunch of money, but they were not blessed in the end. Proverbs 28:22, which is just two verses from now, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. We go now to Proverbs 28:21. Solomon says, to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. The piece of bread is a bribe paid to a judge, and that judge will transgress by giving the wrong judgment in a law case. So this partiality, of course, is referring to law courts, something that Solomon was very much concerned with, since he was the chief judicial officer in his kingdom. Here's some other scriptures that talk about how important impartiality is in a court system, Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment, you shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. That's an interesting verse because we normally think of judges deferring to the rich and the powerful, but here they're also enjoined to not be partial to the poor. Doesn't make any difference whether you've got money or not. Justice is even-handed. Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Proverbs 24:23, these also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment, you shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. Not fear man means you shouldn't fear giving a judgment against a rich person or a powerful person. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. That's Moses speaking. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Job 34:19. Who, that's referring to God, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Now this lack of partiality, which is of course necessary for legal systems, also is necessary for Christian assemblies, as James says in James 2:1-2, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and James goes on to say, you say to the poor man, sit down by my footstool. But you say to the rich man, sit in an honored place in the house there. That's not good. That's awful. Because for a piece of bread a man will transgress, Solomon says in Proverbs 28:21. Isaiah says much the same thing in Isaiah 5:23. Who justify the wicked for a bribe, referring to evil people, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. At the end of verse 21 in Proverbs 28, Solomon says, for a piece of bread a man will transgress. That sounds like a small bribe, but I guess what Solomon is trying to say that even for a little bribe, judges are tempted to throw the judgment. Speaking of bribes, in our next chapter, Proverbs 29:4, we read, the king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. I've been impressed after reading thousands of pages of medieval history how oftentimes, especially in the early Middle Ages before the judicial system got set up in various countries and various jurisdictions, how often the people revolted against their nobles because they didn't have a decent judicial system. If you look at all these charters that the nobles tried to force upon the king, it's almost inevitable that they will include a provision for, we want to run our court systems, or we want you to run them better than what we've got now. We go to Proverbs 28:22. Solomon says, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Now, I have already discussed the evils of desiring to get rich quick when I discussed Proverbs 28:20, just 2 verses previously. Hopefully, you will still remember those admonitions. Don't do it. Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Here's some other scriptures that talk about the goodness of rebuking people, and this proverb is good for people like me who don't like confrontation. I hate to bring up people's foibles and sins to their eyes. I can't ever remember doing it, and I'm 71 years old. I don't like to do it. But it says, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with a tongue. Actually, I just thought of one time that I did it. Here's some other scriptures along the same lines. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now notice that's in private. Don't go around telling everybody else about it. Proverbs 9:8-9. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. So wise people take reproofs and rebukes. They like to learn from their mistakes, and they like to learn from other people who've made mistakes and who are wiser and more experienced than they are. Proverbs 27:5-6, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In other words, I see somebody I love. I need to tell them, you need to shape up. You're going to hurt yourself. That's better than saying, I see somebody I love and I don't want to hurt their feelings, so I'm just going to be quiet about it. We go down to Proverbs 28, verse 24. Solomon says, he who robs his father or his mother and says, it is not a transgression, is the companion of a man who destroys. Now imagine robbing your own father and mother and saying it's not a sin. Now that's pretty sick. Here's what John Gill says about this proverb. What is his father's or his mother's is his own. This is the way the evil man thinks. His mother's and father's goods are his own or as good as his own. It will come to him at their death. And if he wants it before, he thinks he ought to have it. And if they are not willing to give it to him, it is with him no sin to rob them of it. I still say that's a pretty egregious sin. Matthew 15, verses 4 through 6. Matthew says, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Now that's quoting the law. Honor your father and mother is in Exodus 20, 12. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And then in the next chapter, Exodus 21, verse 17, it says, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Capital punishment. Some translations have, he who curses his mother or father. Serious business. Jesus continues complaining to the Pharisees, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. In other words, it's Korban, it's devoted to God. I'm a holy, pious person. I'm giving money to God and I'm going to let my parents starve to death. That's serious business. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Wow. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everything they say. It doesn't mean that you have to do everything they do, especially after you're out of the household. But you better not speak evil of them. One who robs his mother or father is the companion of a man who destroys. A man who destroys is a murderer. He destroys life. We go now to Proverbs 28, verse 25. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he whose trust in the Lord will prosper. This is probably talking about financial prosperity. An arrogant man stirs up strife. He's probably stirring up strife and trying to get wealth rather than trusting in the Lord. He is, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it, he is overbearing and litigious. He's arrogant, as Solomon puts it. But he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Now, again, I think this is financial prosperity. The word prosperity can mean success in other fields besides business or besides finances. But here I think it's talking about prosperity in finances. Well, let's look at a godly prosperity message with all due respect and deference to Cashflow Dollar and Benny Hinn. The scripture does say things about prosperity. It also says a lot of things about wanting to get rich quick. I've quoted a couple of proverbs in this chapter. The problem with the prosperity message is they oftentimes correctly point out that if you follow God, God will prosper you, but they don't talk about what happens when that's all you think about. Lots of bad things happen. You get pierced with many a pang, as the King James puts it. So here is a psalm by the sons of Korah, Psalms 84, verses 11 through 12. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. So God does not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. That verse in Hebrews 11:5 that says that God will never leave you nor forsake you is talking about money. The author of Hebrews says, keep yourself free from the love of money. You don't need to love money because God will never leave you or forsake you. He'll take care of you. There's the prosperity message, a godly one. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Green Leaf in Drought Times, the name of a biography, a great missionary biography of Isabel Kuhn, who, after much hardship, went to minister to the Lisu minority group in Yunnan province. And I read that book before I even knew anything about China, and I actually went to Yunnan province and saw a whole village that was being operated by the Lisu minority group. I didn't realize that Isabel Kuhn had been there preaching the gospel to them. Of course, decades before I got there. But that's a great name of a book. Green Leaf in Drought Time. Things are going bad out there, but your leaf will not wither and turn brown. So there is a godly prosperity message. He who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Now again, it could be prosper in relationships, in your parenting, in your marriage, in your hobby, in your sport. There's lots of ways you can succeed. In fact, that's what the word prosper means. It means to succeed at something, not necessarily to succeed financially. But it includes that. We go now to Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Proverbs 22, verse 19 says, so that your trust may be in the Lord, I have taught you today, even you. So Solomon is teaching his son, you need to trust in the Lord, not in your own heart, because in Proverbs 28, 26, Solomon says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And by the way, Solomon calls people a fool a lot. Remember that verse in the New Testament where Jesus said that if anybody calls somebody fool, he's guilty of some kind of hell. I forgot the name. One of them is Gehenna. Well, that's obviously talking about people who wrongly call people fools, because Solomon here rightly calls people fools, because here Solomon rightly calls people fools, and Solomon is not guilty of hellfire or in danger of it. In fact, Paul the Apostle called the Galatians, you fools, you who began with grace are now finishing up with the law. As you try to get sanctified by the law, he calls them fools. You foolish Galatians. For trusting in your own heart, what does Gill say about that? The thoughts and imaginations of the thoughts of the heart are only evil, and that continually. They are vain and vague, sinful and corrupt. The affections are inordinate, the conscience defiled, the understanding darkened, and the will perverse. There is no good thing in it, nor any that comes out of it, but all the reverse. It is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's your heart, either as an unsaved person or as a saved person operating under the flesh instead of the spirit. As Adam Clark says, one's heart will infallibly deceive him. Oh, I want to marry this girl. Oh, my gosh. I've been there 4 years. My heart infallibly deceived me. Well, let's look at a foolish heart. In other scriptures, Romans 3:11, Paul says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There's a foolish heart. The unregenerate person. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I'm assuming that's unsaved natural men, not people living under the flesh. They're stupid, spiritually stupid. They don't understand spiritual things. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4:22, for my people are foolish, they know me not. This is God speaking. For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. A pretty severe appraisal by God as he examines his chosen people. He who walks wisely will be delivered, Solomon says in Proverbs 28:26. Here's a proverb, chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, talking about walking wisely or not walking wisely. Proverbs 3, verses 6 through 8, in all your ways acknowledge him, says Solomon, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Now, being wise in your own eyes is just another way of saying trusting in your own heart. You think you know what you're doing. Your heart tells you. How many times have you seen these secular people, like in a movie, say, well, I just follow my heart. That's how I know who to marry. Yeah, well, right. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't trust in your own heart. Walk wisely, says Solomon in Proverbs 28, verse 26, and you will be delivered. Delivered from what? Well, from your own nasty heart, from the temptations of Satan, from external afflictions. There's lots of things you're going to be delivered from if you don't listen to your cheating heart. With apologies to Hank Williams, he was talking about another type of cheating heart, but your heart will cheat you. It will deceive you. We go to Proverbs 28, verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Giving to the poor is a gracious thing that brings reward. We see in Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 7, for example, God is speaking through Isaiah. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him. If you go through a fast as a meaningless ritual, it doesn't mean anything. But if while you're fasting, you're taking care of the poor like this, that's God's chosen fast. That's the fast which he chooses. Proverbs 11, verses 24 through 26. Solomon says, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. That scatters means he gives. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. Stingy people end up being poor. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. So give, and it shall be given unto you. You'll never be in want. As Jesus said in Luke 6, the measure that you use to give will be used to receive all the grain blessings, the grain that's coming back to you. The bigger the measure is that you give, the bigger the measure is that you're going to need to take that which is poured into your bosom, pressed down, shaken together. It's like grain is being poured in and shaken down and shaken together and pressed down. There's your prosperity message. Give. We go now to Proverbs 28:28, and we'll finish this chapter. When the wicked rise, Solomon says, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Now, I've already talked about that in verse 12 of this chapter. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. I know a lot of Christians right now talking about hiding themselves from the persecution that is coming because wicked people have risen everywhere in our cultures, in the schools, in the foundations, in the corporations, in the government, in the military, in the CIA, in the FBI. There's a bunch of wicked people out there, and the righteous are not going to have anybody to protect them, despite our constitution and our history of being very favorable towards Christianity. So on that somewhat gloomy note, we have finished Proverbs 28, and we are now ready to go to Proverbs 29. In our next audio, I will call that chapter Proverbs of Solomon, Part 20. I hope you stay tuned to get some more wisdom, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.